good. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 16. And while you're turning there, you remember being a kid and having your parents, read you the riot act about something, and find yourself saying to yourself, you know, when I grow up, I will never say something like that to my kid. Yeah, you remember the old standards, like beginning a story with the words, you know, when I was your age, oh, you swore up and down you would never do that sort of thing. Or you know, when I was young, music was really good. This music today just sounds like a bunch of irate tomcats on a Saturday night. You swore you'd never say things like that. And then that awful day comes where you find those words proceeding from your mouth. And you realize that you too have become an old fuddy-duddy. You know, for me, probably the greatest entry in the old fuddy-duddy Hall of Fame, as far as classics go, goes something like this. This hurts me more than it hurts you. You ever find yourself saying that? Well, there are certain people in this world whose professions, by definition, put them in that place of having to deliver painful news. Have you ever had to be the bearer of bad tidings? Could you imagine what it would be like if that was par for the course, a regular part of your existence? Not just something that happens every once in a while, but something you could probably put in your daily planner at least once or twice a week. Well, I'll tell you, I had that experience when I met with the surgical team at Mayo Clinic. The doctor sat across the desk and looked at my file and says, I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, I hate to tell you this, but you've got cancer. He then proceeded to give me what is known as the talk. The talk, that's the technical term for it, is the description of what will happen to you if your particular condition goes untreated. Now, I know my doctor, Dr. Humphreys, doesn't wake up in the morning and say, oh, hot diggity, I get to drop this bad news on people again today. But in my case, he gave this description of what the next 5 years of my life would look like, culminating in the final year being in intense pain until the cancer finally made its way into my brain and would end up killing me if they didn't do something about it. Well, the bad news was what was used to motivate me to ask a very important question. What can we do about it? And he goes, well, here's the good news. We can treat you, but it's going to require surgery. Boy, after the talk, after this lurid description of the pain and the suffering that was ahead for me in the next 5 years, I was like, surgery, man, bring it on. Sounds great. Well, sometimes we do have to share some bad news to get to the good news. And you know, I couldn't help but think about my experience with the talk at the Mayo Clinic as I was studying the passage of scripture we're going to be exploring today. It is the classic bad news, good news situation. The bad news we're going to discover today as we explore the account of the rich man and Lazarus is this. There is a way to end up in a Christless, godless eternity. And it is a very real experience. We're going to see that it is something that is going to affect people personally. It's going to affect people permanently. And yet, we're also going to discover in this passage that it is something that is entirely preventable if we simply take God up on his offer of salvation. If you've ever been in a situation where you've heard people throw around Christian lingo like saying, oh yeah, I got saved X amount of time ago. And you wonder, saved from what? Well, we're going to discover up close and personally today what that what is all about. But hopefully at the end of the line, we're also going to discover something else. How awesome, how amazing, how blessed we are that God has not left us in a place where we are hopeless and helpless and only able to anticipate a hellish existence in the afterlife. There is a heaven to be gained if we understand God's rescue mission. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding in this powerful picture of the afterlife, the rich man and Lazarus, and maybe understand a little bit about where we stand with God and where we stand in light of eternity and how we can live our lives so much more effectively if we keep a weather eye on the finish line, heaven itself. Lord, thank you that your word gives us probably more truth than we can handle. Lord, you even said to your disciples, I have so much more to say to you, but you can't bear it now. Lord, you see how exploring this uncomfortable subject of the fact that there are going to be those that end up permanently separated from you when they leave this life. But it's something we need to understand. And Lord, I do pray that this would not be something that we would look on as a mere curiosity, or something we might even look on and think of some people that we would like to see in this situation. I pray, Father, that this would be a lesson for us, first of all, in salvation appreciation, but also that you would give us a generosity of spirit, that we would realize that sharing our faith isn't just our thing or some obligation that we do because we go to a certain kind of church. You provided a way out of our greatest dilemma, the greatest disaster that could ever befall a human being, separated from you forever. And I pray, Father, that we would take that to heart and even more importantly, be motivated to give that good news away. So guide us into truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last week, if you look in your Bible, in the New King James Bible that's in front of me, this section of scripture is labeled the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I like that because in some Bibles, you may see the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, as we explored in some detail last week, this is not a parable. Jesus was very good about telling us when he was going to be relating parables to us. He would say things like, hear the parable of, okay, we got a parable coming down the pike. Or the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, this defies all of those expectations. Why? Because first of all, Jesus doesn't introduce it as a parable or saying that it is something that can give you some insight into the kingdom. He just launches. And secondly, this account is different from any other parable that Jesus ever taught in that it includes proper names. We've got at least two for sure. We've got Lazarus and we've got Abraham. We've also got Moses mentioned in here. Some people even believe the term rich man here was a proper name. But the fact of the matter is, we're not dealing with an educational story, you know, a piece of spiritual fiction, if you will, that can give us some overriding principle we can take away. No, I believe Jesus is literally pulling the curtains back on the afterlife and showing us what awaits on the other side. It begins with these words, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. If you were with us, we saw that this rich man was not only decked out in the finest clothes that you could wear, also the showiest clothes that you could wear, the kind of stuff where people go, ooh, look, Armani. You know, he carried all of the signs of being a part of the elite, the upper crust. The with it, the together, the A-listers, if you will. But even more importantly, he fared sumptuously every day. The term fared sumptuously carries the notion of conspicuous consumption. You ever heard that expression? In other words, it wasn't enough for this guy to throw a party for himself every day. There were certain Jewish feast days we talked about that people would be expected to really put on the dog, so to speak. But this guy did it every single day. To him, every day was Christmas. And not only that, he did it luminously. That's what the original language carries the idea. In other words, he not only threw parties for himself every day, he wanted everybody to know that he was throwing these parties for himself. You know, I don't know if there were people following him around, writing down pictures or drawing pictures of his parties, you know, pre-paparazzi. I guess that's what you would have to do. But he was one of those people that we tend to see on programs like TMZ and Entertainment Tonight and so on. We see him in the tabloids putting on these kind of celebrations. This is exactly what was going on with this guy. And by the lights of the average person of that day, they would look at him and say, that was a man who was supremely blessed. After all, he's rich, he's wealthy. You know, doesn't the Bible say that God delights in the prosperity of his people? Well, this guy was prospering like there was no tomorrow. The rich, by the lights of the average person who wasn't rich, were God's special favorites. And so this man lived this kind of lifestyle and undoubtedly patted himself on the back for being one of the chosen few, one of God's special favorites. In contrast, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, here is Jesus being a bit ironic, if you will. In fact, it was probably a little bit shocking to his audience to see him describe the situation in this way. He describes a man of deep poverty. Even in that day and age, this person was bottom of the barrel. If you've never seen third world poverty, I highly recommend you get out of your comfort zone and see how so many of the people in this world live so differently from the way we live in our day and age. I mean, we define poverty very differently. We think of the homeless, and obviously there are those who live in homelessness missions and ministries like the Gospel Rescue Mission do a fantastic job of helping out. But let's face it, you know, you drive by the average person who's standing on the median with the either will work for food sign or the who am I trying to kid, I want a beer sign. You know, it depends on the sign. But it's so funny how even the poorest of the poor in our society will reach in their pocket and whip out a cell phone. And, you know, I don't know what their, rate plan is or something like that. But we define that as poverty. If you've got Cricket instead of T-Mobile, you know, that's poverty to us. But this kind of poverty was very, very different. This guy, we don't know how he got into the situation he was in. There's all kinds of different speculations, either bad breaks, maybe a disease, who knows? Maybe he was like the Good Samaritan the victim of the Good Samaritan who fell among thieves and was unable to care for himself, and no one tended his wounds, so lo and behold, there he is. He's literally fighting with the dogs for scraps that fell from this rich man's table. He's utterly ignored by the rich man and his staff. I mean, I guess they felt they were doing their thing by allowing him to fight with the dogs for these scraps. But it got to the point where he couldn't even fight with the dogs anymore. The idea of the dogs coming and licking his sores. Here, the idea of an individual in utter and total helplessness as far as a state of being is concerned. Now, the thing that's really ironic about that is the guy in this deplorable, horrible condition. And I've been in some bad straits before in my life, but I've never been in a place where I'm fighting, you know, Fido and Rex for my next meal. This guy's name, Lazarus, you know what it means? God helps. God helps? God helps this guy? Now, remember the overall context of where we are in Luke chapter 16. Jesus has been showing in one encounter after another how God's ways and God's ways of looking at money in particular and our ways are very, very different. We tend to think that the people who've got a lot are the ones who are blessed a lot. We tend to think that, money might be the root of all evil. And, you know, certainly we all know those stories about people who win the lottery and then their lives fall apart. But deep in our hearts, we go, yeah, I'd like to give that a shot. You know, I understand it's a great temptation, I'd like that to be my problem. Well, Jesus goes on and on about saying, no, there's false riches and there's true riches. There are those whom God really helps and those God only seems to be helping from the perspective of limited human intelligence. And this fellow Lazarus fit that description. Yeah, I mean, as far as how the average person who saw him in this state would react to him, his name Lazarus, God helps, seemed like a cruel joke. But there was more going on here than met the eye. Verse 22 says, so it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Well, first of all, we see that when this poor man dies, all of the expectations that culture and common sense would have were thrown out the window. Because instead of, well, you know, maybe we could understand, you know, God's so loving and so kind, maybe he would carve out a little place for a you know, worthless beggar like Lazarus. And, well, you know, if you're a beggar and you're in that situation, you must have done something evil. So maybe God's so merciful, he might make it into heaven. Who knows? But the opposite is the case. God sends his angels to be the ones who escort this guy. He's like getting VIP treatment. How do we know he's getting VIP treatment? Look who greets him when he gets to the other side. Abraham. Now, when we hear Abraham's bosom, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads might say, well, that was just a label for, you know, the paradise kind of side of things that Old Testament saints went to before Jesus rose from the dead. You know, this dual compartment situation, maybe you've heard it described, where you've got a place of comfort and a place of torment, and if you were godly, you would go to that paradise on that other side, and they would call it Abraham's bosom. You know, I think that does a disservice to what's really going on here. Because when we see the term bosom being used in Scripture, it is always used in terms of a description of the most intimate relationship possible. We might use the term heart to heart to describe what's going on here. In other words, when Lazarus dies, he is not only given angelic escort. I mean, could you imagine going into a place and, say, having the Blue Angels or the Thunderbirds, you know, escorting you in to make sure everything... That's even better than the Blue Angels, right? You got the actual angels who are escorting Lazarus into his reward. And who is there to greet him? You know, not some, you know, minor Old Testament character with a difficult to pronounce name. Well, you know, Zerubbabel was free today, so we brought him up to greet you. No, who is there? Abraham, the big A, right? The spiritual superstar in the eyes of the average Jewish person. Yeah, Abraham, the man who is called in Scripture the friend of God, the father of faith, we know him in the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, everybody, two thumbs up for Abraham. If you've been with us in our Israel Comes to You seminar, our tour guide, Ronnie Simone, showed one of my favorite sites in Israel, a place called Tel Dan, where there is this arch that you can go through. It is one of the oldest preserved examples of archway architecture technology. People thought the Romans invented it. They didn't. They borrowed heavily from this particular place. And this archway dates back over 4,000 years. And it's still standing today. They've got this protective area over it, and they've had to do some reinforcing around it. But you go on this tour, and you see this stairway leading up to this archway. And we are told in the book of Genesis that Abraham went to this city that was known eventually as Dan. He visited that place. And when you stand there by these steps, this thought crosses your mind. Whoa, I'm standing on the very same steps Abraham stood on. I don't know if that floats your boat, but to me, that just gives me the shivers, you know, and both times I've seen this place, I've had that same awe-inspiring thing, that man, a guy like Abraham walked through there. Well, who's there to greet Lazarus? You know, instead of Lazarus being an ironic name, like, God helps, man, God, dogs are licking his sores. Evidently, Lazarus had such a relationship with God, right, that when he got to his reward, no less a person than Abraham was there. And I guess the moral of that side of the story is this: who God helps last, right, he helps best. You know, if you were to come to Lazarus and say, you know, well, you know, the dogs, the scraps, fighting with Rex and Fido over the meal and all that other stuff, that was pretty rough stuff. You know, how did you hold on to your faith? Well, I just kept looking forward, man. And let me tell you something, it's worth it. It's worth it now because he's comforted. And a guy like Abraham is there to embrace him with that heart to heart. This is one of my children, Abraham is saying. This is the kind of person I respect, I look up to, the kind of person I'm proud of, if you want to use that term. Wow. What a twist on the thinking of the average person of that day. And we fall into that thinking too, right? We tend to think that the people who are blessed are the ones who are blessed materially, right? If you've got money in your bank account, you've got the big problem about, you know, okay, how am I going to fit all my cars into my garage, you know? And oh, gosh, you know, those fees from the Homeowners Association, they've gone up again this month. And that is really a problem, you know? And I mean, if these are, you've got first world problems, man. You've got first world problems if those are how you look at the big problems of life. And that's the way the average Jewish person looked at things. They said, God's special favorites are materially blessed. Jesus turns this on its head. He said, the most blessed guy, the guy that Abraham himself was happy to see when he got to the other side, was someone, truth be told, if you and I saw him in that condition, we might go, I remember I left my oven on. But God didn't ignore him. God saw it. God saw it all. And the one who's blessed last, I guess, is blessed best, because consider the alternative. It says, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Whoa, talk about another mind bender. This individual who, by all lights, by all methods of evaluation, seemed to be right like that with the Almighty. The guy who had so much money, he just didn't know where to put it all. He just couldn't throw enough parties, if you will, to use his resources. It's the guy who ends up not welcomed by Abraham, but wakes up in the last place he ever expected to be. Hades. The term Hades, sometimes it's translated hell. It's kind of a misnomer because hell itself is kind of a broad subject in Scripture. I could give you a Cook's tour of all the verses that talk about hell, but suffice it to say, the term Hades, or hell as we would understand it, is something that Jesus spoke about more than anyone else in Scripture. And he never spoke about it as a metaphor. He never spoke as a symbol. You say, oh, well, wait a minute, Scott. Are you telling me that you believe there's an actual hell there? Don't you think these things like the lake of fire or outer darkness or this place of torment that's being described here, don't you think that's just symbolic? A lot of people will say that, and they like to think it's symbolic because they think somehow that takes the edge off of all of this. It doesn't. C.S. Lewis once remarked that when we take a look at how the Bible describes the destination of the unbeliever, the final place of the wicked, outer darkness, you know, Gehenna. Boy, you want to talk about a vivid picture. Our tour guide, Ronnie Simone, talked about the Valley of Hinnom and how it had this horrible reputation. Because the kings of Israel, when they'd gone apostate, used to offer children as living sacrifices to their idols down there, burning them down there. It was such a place of corruption and evil that it was turned into a garbage dump at the time of Jesus, and it was always smoldering and smoking, and the picture of rottenness. That was the image that Jesus used to describe what the afterlife is for those who don't know God. Now, was that symbolic? C.S. Lewis once made an interesting remark about this. He said, let's hope it's not symbolic. Let's hope it's literal. You go, what? What do you mean? Hope that's literal? Why? Well, a symbol, right, is something that we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. So if you're counting on spending eternity separated from God, and there are some who do, I run into people and say, I'm not afraid of going to hell. Hell will be like Vegas. I'll be partying with my buddy. Well, maybe there's no air conditioning. It's like summer there, but we're going to have a party. We're going to have a good time. Nobody parties in a garbage dump. Nobody parties in a blast furnace. You know, are these things literal? Are they symbolic? Here's my point of view. I don't want to find out personally. And that's why we have no less a person than Jesus, telling us, hey, take a good look at what's at stake here. Take a good look at eternal destination. And he doesn't pull punches. Remember my story about sitting down with the doctor at the Mayo Clinic? Pam will tell you, Dr. Humphreys did not pull punches with us, right? When he described what would happen to me if I said, I just don't like the idea of surgery. You know, anesthesia makes me woozy. I think I'll just take my chances. Boy, after that, we were like, let's get this thing going. Let's get this show on the road. Well, Jesus does the same thing here with the soberness, the seriousness of a doctor explaining the significance and need and meaning for life-saving surgery. Jesus now shows us in no uncertain terms what awaits those who don't take God up on his offer of forgiveness and eternal life he purchased by the death of his son. Listen to this. It says, then he, the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. A couple things. First of all, even though this rich man wakes up in Hades, right? Breathes his last, thinks a big party's waiting for him. Oh, man, I'm in the other place. You know, he's still giving orders. He's still bossing people around. He's telling Abraham what Abraham needs to do. He's saying, oh, yeah, that Lazarus guy, I remember him. Well, he looks like he's in good shape now. I'll tell you what, you dispatch him and help him meet my needs over here. Well, we can understand why he might be calling for some assistance here. He said, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I call your attention to that word tormented there. Now, that's another thing we need to understand about an afterlife apart from God. One of the great disservices that has been done to us down through time was a work that was written by a guy named Dante Alighieri. It was essentially called Paradise Lost. He also talked about the notion of the afterlife without God. Again, he described in lurid detail, like there were 9 levels of hell, and the lowest one was like being stuck in ice with Satan or something like that. And you know, the medieval mindset would just go nuts on what the afterlife was going to be for people that don't know the Lord. You know, I mean, it even carries over into our culture. How many of you ever rode Mr. Toad's Wild Ride at Disneyland? You ever ride that? You know what happens at the end of Mr. Toad's Wild Ride? Mr. Toad ends up in hell, right? The last part is you go through there and you see little imps up there with their little forks, and they're kind of reaching towards Mr. Toad, and they're going to punish him because hell's a place of torture, right? No, it's not a place of torture. It's a place of torment. What's the difference? Torture is something that happens to you from the outside in, if you will. I'm not underselling the fact that the accommodations this rich man was in were not pleasant. You know, talking about the fact that physically he was feeling this flame, this intense thirst, please just dip your finger in water and cool my tongue. This tells me something. You know, there are those who will try to soften the idea of an eternity without God by saying something to the effect of, well, you know, it's just, you know, the lost, you know, I mean, they're just going to be annihilated. God's going to just punish them a little bit, and then he's just going to wipe them out. No, we see, first of all, that separation from God is conscious. People are aware of what's going on. Believe it or not, pardon the expression, it's tactile. You feel it. You experience it with your senses. I don't say this because I get any jollies out of this. I'm just telling you what this thing says. But the biggest thing that makes hell, hell, is this. The fact that you realize fully at that moment what you had and what you could have had, but you will never have. That's what makes hell, hell. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. One of the things that always strikes me, and the Lord deals with me personally on a regular basis, is how take it for granted we can be as far as the goodness and blessings of God in our lives. You know, sometimes we put our hand on our hip and we just say, well, God blesses these other people. God's never blessed me. Oh, man, you don't realize how much God is blessing you. Are you breathing today? Did you know that every breath you take is a blessing from God? And boy, if you've ever been in a place where you can't breathe for whatever circumstance, you realize suddenly what a gift it is just to take in a breath. That's a gift from God. I mean, the list could go on and on. The beauty of an Arizona sunset, being able to appreciate that, having a sense of purpose and meaning and significance in your life, having people in your life whom you love and you love in return, all these things are gifts from above. But understand, if we live our entire lives essentially saying to God, God, go peddle your papers. I'm not going to sing Amazing Grace is my life song. I'm going to sing My Way by Frank Sinatra. If we say, God, I don't need you. I can do it all by myself. Not thy will, but my will be done. Someday you will stand before God, and God will say, based upon your decision, your will be done for all eternity. If you don't want to have a relationship with me, you can have an existence completely separate from me. No good gifts, no blessings, no hope, no faith, no love. Only the memory of what you had and an eternity to regret what you could have had. That will be hell. Outer darkness, lake of fire, Gehenna. Are all these things literal? I don't know. But all these things, understand, are bridge out signs that Jesus himself puts along the way of our lives, saying there's no reason for you to end up there. Well, why do I say that? You know, we see that this man is in this situation. Listen to what Abraham says. But Abraham said, verse 25, son, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there from there pass to us. Understand another thing. There's no do-over on eternal life. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, it is given to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. We like to adjust that, right? Well, it's given to man once to die, but Shirley MacLaine says we can come back a number of times until we finally figure it out, right? The Mormon church will say, well, yeah, it's given to man once to die, but, you know, after you die, there will be Mormon elders who will preach the truth to you, and if you receive that truth in the afterlife, then you can get on. No. All these things, I understand where it's coming from. When I hear people teach this stuff, I just wish it were true, but it's not. You know, I wish I could heal all your afflictions just by waving my hand up here. I wish that were true, but it's not. I wish I could just say prosperity, 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 and don't forget to tithe, and you guys will all be billionaires. I wish I could, but it's not true. It's not true. There's a great gulf fixed. In other words, once you get to your destination, you're there permanently. No appeal, no second chance. Well, this guy, realizing this, says, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send her to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Well, what an altruistic kind of thing for a guy in hell to say, right? Well, send somebody, send Lazarus back there. To warn my brothers. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, notice this truth bomb that Abraham drops on this rich man. He goes, send Lazarus back. A resurrected Lazarus will surely convince my five brothers of the error of their ways of conspicuous partying and not caring about other people and living to stimulate their nerve endings. We saw in our Israel Comes to You seminars how Ronnie Simone talked about how Roman and Greek thought was, making its way into Jewish minds and hearts, and that there was the aristocracy that bought into this idea that the Romans made popular, that you live for today. You wonder why the Romans built Colosseums. You wonder why they built all this beautiful architecture. It was because they were saying, this is it, man. We better build an ancient bathhouse and figure out how to do a sauna with ancient technology, because this is as good as it gets, and we die and we have, maybe there's an afterlife, who knows? Probably not. Got to live for today. Well, there were the live for today types in Jesus' day, right? They were running the temple, for goodness sake. They were the Sadducees, the aristocracy. The ones that were saying, there's no such thing as eternal life. And there are those who will say, well, I understand that because they just had the Old Testament, and the Old Testament really doesn't talk about eternal life. I was in a stinking class at the University of Arizona, taught by a guy with a tweed jacket and elbow patches and a pipe, who made this declaration before the entire class. The idea of heaven and eternal life is a New Testament idea. The Jews did not believe in an afterlife. And I raised my hand and I said, excuse me. What then do you make of King David saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? And I never thought about that. I said, well, think about that next time before your next lecture. The hope of eternal life is all the way through the scripture. Jesus himself said, correcting the Sadducees, God introduced himself to Moses as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The idea of knowing that we have eternal life, everything necessary to be saved, right, is all the way through the Bible. Same message. We are saved by faith in God and what he does for us, not on the basis of our good works. They have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded, the one rises from the dead. Do you realize something? This seems a little harsh, like, well, if they don't read their Bibles, you might as well forget it. But do you realize that God was so generous, he even honored that rich man's contention? Twice, ironically, John chapter 11. Do you remember the name of the guy that Jesus raised from the dead? The city of Bethany, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. His name was Lazarus. That's not even subtle, is it? I mean, I love the way the old King James describes it. Jesus comes to the tomb. He's been dead. This guy's been dead 4 days. He says, roll away the stone. The sisters goes, well, he's been there 4 days. By now, he stinketh. I love that old King James. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. The guy comes forth. Jesus, unwrap him. Let him go. You'd think that would be enough, right? The rich man thought so. Who wasn't? Some believed, but others went back to the Sadducees and said, that whole thing about there's no afterlife, this guy just raised somebody from the dead. What are we going to do? You know what they decided to do? Kill Jesus, right? But not just Jesus. In John chapter 12, they decided to kill Lazarus because too many people were believing in Jesus because he rose from the dead. If you don't believe God's word, no matter how spectacular the miracle, it ain't going to fill the black hole, the empty void that is the unbelieving heart. It's not that people can't believe in God. It's they won't believe in God that's the problem. I said twice, Lazarus, but think about the other example of someone rising from the dead to prove that every word in this book is true. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only rose from the dead, but did so in such a way that if a fair inquirer evaluates the evidence, even from a historian's point of view, you're going to come to no other conclusion than that Jesus is risen just as he said. And if he's risen, then everything else he says about death, life, and the afterlife's true. I know we've probably all sat through sermons where we've heard preachers talk about hell, and they've talked about hell where you almost get the impression they think it's a good idea. They've probably got a long list of people they can't wait to see end up there. But that's not the point of view of the Bible. The point of the view of the Bible is, number one, hell is very real. And people are going to experience it personally on a level that will absolutely boggle our minds. Secondly, it's permanent. There's no second chance after death, so you need to get right now. Thirdly, understand this, it is entirely avoidable if we simply look at what God not only has said, but backed up with the ultimate proof that every word here is true, that Jesus rose from the dead. And what did he say about eternal life? This is what he said. It's so simple. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He will not pass into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Father, I thank you that your word gives us this picture of what our diagnosis is as human beings. Your word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You also say the wages of sin is death. Not just death in this life, but even death after this life. But I thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us there. You've given us a way out, a way of being saved from the same destiny we see this rich man described as experiencing. And I thank you, Lord, that if we take you up on your offer and receive your forgiveness and the grace that you give to us, Jesus, die in our place, paying the price for our sins, being raised from the dead so that we can know these things are true and put our faith and our trust and our confidence in you. If we do that, then we are saved. And maybe for the first time, we'll understand what a deep and significant word that really is. So, Father, my prayer is if there are any within the sound of my voice who have not made a decision to put their faith and their trust in you, that this would be their day. They would realize that that rich man didn't ever plan on dying on the day that he did. Lazarus probably never dreamed he'd die on the day that he did, but this life will be over before we know it. It's only faith and trust in you that is going to tell the tale. So if there are any within the sound of my voice who have never made a conscious decision to just say, yeah, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I know it was my sins that put you on the cross. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I invite you to be my Lord. God, I pray they would pray that simple prayer and pass from death into life, and that they can know that their eternal life starts now. Father, even as we prepare to receive communion, I pray for those who have made that decision, who know you, that as we receive these elements, we would hold them in awe and realize the awesome price that was paid to set us free from this destiny that was awaiting us. Thank you, Lord, that when we see you, we're not going to be embraced by Abraham. We're going to be embraced by you, Jesus. What a privilege. What a joy. Help us to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.